Welcome back to Hour 2 of Catholic Answers Live. My name is Don Johnson, sitting in for Cy Kellett. Please say a little prayer for him as he's feeling under the weather this week, but hopefully he'll be back tomorrow. 888-318-7884 is our number, and when you call that number, you will be able to ask Mr. Jimmy Akin any question on your mind related to the Catholic faith. It's open forum for a second full hour, a very special Wednesday we got going here, Jimmy, and let us go right back to the phones. Joe has called in from New York, listening on Sirius XM 130 EWTN. Joe, what is your question for Jimmy Akin?
Yeah, I'm a Catholic, and I don't have any problem with the notion that tradition, you know, teaches us things about our faith, doctrines, and beliefs about the faith. And mm-hmm. with regard to the assumption, I understand that it's a long tradition, and there's many reasons to believe it's an original tradition of the church that Mary was assumed into heaven. But I am wondering, what is the earliest reference we have to it in either a church father or a document of the church, that actually explicitly references the belief?
The earliest one that I know of off the top of my head was by a church father named Timothy of Jerusalem. And in his homily on Simeon and Anna, which he gave around the year 400, he referred to the Virgin being – Mary being immortal to this day, seeing that he who had dwelt in her transported her to the regions of her assumption. So Timothy of Jerusalem is saying that Jesus, who dwelled in Mary in her womb, has now transported her to heaven, the region of her assumption. And that's the earliest specific reference that I know of. My understanding, though, is that there are earlier references in what's known as the Transitus literature, and that some of those date back to the 3rd or even the 2nd century, but I don't have that information off the top of my head.
Very good. Well, we hope that helps, Joe, and keep listening. 888-318-7884. It's open forum with Jimmy Akin, and let's go to Dennis, calling from Littleton, Colorado. Dennis, what question do you have for Jimmy Akin?
Thank you. Longtime supporter, Catholic Answers. First time I've ever called, and I'm calling concerning the development of the doctrine of the Trinity.
Okay.
I happened to come across a copy of one of Bart Ehrman's books, Jesus Interrupted, and towards the end in a chapter entitled Who Invented Christianity, he makes a statement that Tertullian claims that that there were two bishops of Rome in the Roman Church, or many in the Roman Church, who had adopted various forms of modalism. And so in response to that, Tertullian articulates, and he does give some excerpts from Against Praxeas, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity. So two questions to this. Number one, is there any evidence of earlier church fathers speaking to the, you know, the Orthodox definition of the Trinity? And number two, what about his claim that two bishops of Rome and many in the Roman Church had adopted or claimed to believe in some form of modalism?
Well, so in the first regard, the doctrine of the Trinity is of course present in the New Testament, but it's not put together with the developed language that we use now, like three persons in one God. It took a while for that language to develop, and it happened in stages. You had always a recognition that there was only one God, and you had a recognition that the Father and the Son were both divine. That was emphasized particularly, and it was always there, but it was emphasized particularly at the First Council of Nicaea in 325, at the Second Ecumenical Council, or the Council of Constantinople in 381, the same affirmation was made about the Holy Spirit. And it was really in the context of those councils that the word person got hammered out theologically. It's actually – the word person is actually something that is kind of theology's gift to many languages, because originally the word didn't mean what it means for us. Originally it meant mask, and consequently there were concerns on the part of Greek speakers that if you use the Latin word persona to describe the three persons of the Trinity, that it could be understood as saying it's like three masks for God, which would be modalism, the idea that there's really only one individual in the Trinity and that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just three modes or roles that this one person fulfills. But eventually, in the process of these councils, Latin speakers were able to make it clear that, no, that's not what we mean when we use the word persona or person in this case. We mean something more than that, and we're not embracing modalism. Prior to these councils, especially prior to First Nicaea in 325, you do find early Christians kind of struggling with what's the best language to articulate our faith in Christ and in his divinity. And you do have some individuals who steer off into erroneous understandings, including some people who were modalists, like Sibelius. For a long time, modalism, and even today, is still sometimes called Sibelianism after Sibelius. So you do have people who had defective understandings of the Trinity in this period, just like you have people, you know, you have Jehovah's Witnesses today or Mormons today who have defective understandings of the nature of God. And so it's not unexpected that we would have that at this time. It's also not unexpected that we would have people kind of trying to figure out the right language to use because there wasn't an official language yet. That's what the councils came up with. And so you have kind of a spectrum where you have some people whose faith is accurate and expressed well. You have other people whose faith is accurate but not expressed as well. And then you have some people whose faith was not fully accurate. In terms of bishops, I would have to know who he's talking about and do some further research precisely because you have to be so careful in saying, well, what language was this person using precisely and what did he mean by that language? Because since we're talking about, in Tertullian's case, he would have been talking about the second century because Tertullian was writing about the year 200. So it would have been bishops of Rome who were alive in the 100s. There was no official language for this yet, and that means you have to be all the more careful and judicious in how you interpret what they said and what they meant by it because the language hadn't been worked out yet.
Awesome. Thank you, Jimmy, and thank you, Dennis, for that call. Very insightful. We are going to move now to Catherine, who has called in from Newark, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. Catherine, you're on Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin. What's your question for Jimmy?
Good evening. Gentlemen, whenever I have attended Mass, I look at the altar and the priest, and I remember the Last Supper where we believe that in transubstantiation, that is the actual body and blood of Christ after the consecration. Mm-hmm. But the altar that we see at Mass, an altar is not a table. It's an altar, and the purpose of an altar is sacrifice. So my question is, when the priest actually does the raising of the host and the consecration, are we saying that that is the actual re-crucifixion of Christ where his body and blood becomes in the host? Are we saying it's in memory of that?
The answer is somewhere in the middle. The church, first of all, let's talk about the words table and altar. We do have two different words in English. And so you can draw a distinction between a table and an altar, but the words also get used in a way that overlaps with each other. And you see an example of that, for example, in 1 Corinthians, where St. Paul is talking about how you can't eat both from the table of the Lord and the table of a pagan god, meaning an altar to a pagan god. So there is some overlap in the concepts. In terms of the nature of the Eucharistic sacrifice, what the church teaches is that the sacrifice is the same in several respects. It has the same primary sacrificing priest, namely Jesus. He's the high priest of this sacrifice. It also has the same offering, namely Jesus himself, and it has the same purpose, which is our salvation. So it's the same sacrifice in those senses, but it's different in the manner of offering. And one of the classic ways that the church has articulated that is by saying that then on the cross, it was offered in a bloody manner because Christ literally shed his blood on the cross. But now it's offered in an unbloody manner. And so that would indicate that even though the priest, the offering, and the purpose of the offering are all the same, the manner is different and it doesn't involve the re-crucifixion of Jesus. So Jesus is not being re-crucified. He was, as the author of Hebrews says, crucified once for all. And consequently, when the transformation occurs today, instead of making present his flesh as it was on the cross by some kind of time warp, instead, the church teaches that it's his flesh that is now glorified in heaven. That's a phrase that you'll find in a document from 1968 that St. Paul VI issued called the Credo of the People of God. It was kind of an expanded profession of faith, and one of the things that he talked about in this expanded profession of faith was the idea that the Eucharist after the consecration is Jesus' flesh now glorified in heaven. So it's not like there's a time warp back to AD 33. Instead, it makes present what's in heaven today.
Very good. Thank you for that excellent question, Catherine, and your answer, Jimmy. We have more answers when we come back from the break. But first, let me tell you about a free ebook that we are offering you right now on Catholic Answers Facebook page and at shop.catholic.com. 2 weeks from today, Lent starts already. And Lent is a time of deepening our interior life. And we think this is a great resource that you're really going to enjoy and will help you do just that. It's called Growing Closer to God. What is the interior life? It is free for the taking right now at shop.catholic.com. During this break, go and get yours today. Also, call in 888-318-7884. More Open Forum with Jimmy Akin when we come back on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
We're here for you. Give us a call today on Catholic Answers Live.
Why do we need Catholic radio? Because not everybody's sitting in front of a computer or watching their television set at home. How about when driving to work? Catholic radio's there for you. I may be a Catholic priest, but I'm still a student of the faith. And Catholic radio helps supply good material, whether it be a question and answer format show, whether it be a show itself on doctrine or theology. I myself, as a priest, am always learning.
Father Wade thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Don Johnson, sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Hopefully he'll be back tomorrow, feeling a little under the weather. But it's Open Forum Wednesday, something a little new, just for me today, apparently. They opened up the forums and put Jimmy Akin in the hot seat. He's here to answer any and all questions you might have. 888-318-7884. Let's go directly back to the phones. Josh has called in from Indiana. Josh, what is your question for Jimmy Akin?
Hi, Jimmy. I actually asked this question earlier off YouTube about the what happens with cremains.
Okay.
And explained it to non-Catholics. Well, didn't quite get what I was didn't get the answer I was looking for, so I'll be a little more specific.
Okay.
What happens whenever you have a family member who's not a Catholic who wants to be cremated, their spouse wants to be cremated, and they want to be spread? How do we deal with that as a Catholic to a non-Catholic?
Well, so they are not bound, if they're not Catholics, they're not bound by Catholic canon law regarding the disposition of their bodies. And so unless there is a divine law prohibition on their request, I would say it should be honored, or we should do our best to honor it. In this case, it does not appear that there is a divine law mandate that you keep all of the particles that used to be in a person's body in life together. In fact, that's just something that in many parts of the world is an impossibility. In Jesus' day, for example, the custom was to initially inter a body in a tomb and wait about a year and come back and clean the bones, because the rest of the body, the organs and the flesh and everything, would have decayed in that period of time. They didn't have – they didn't use Egyptian methods of preserving bodies, and they didn't have modern methods of preserving bodies. And so a lot of the body just disintegrated, and they would then clean the bones and collect them and put them in a special box – or that was used for that purpose. It's known as an ossuary, from the Latin word for bone. And so it was a kind of bone box. But most of the body just naturally scattered itself. And so it doesn't seem, since this was the custom in Jesus's own culture and it didn't get condemned by the prophets, it would seem that there's not a divine law obligation to keep all of that matter together. Because on the last day, God can pull together whatever matter he needs to raise someone from the dead. And even over the course of our lives, we're constantly taking in and losing matter. You know, skin cells flake off, hairs fall out, fingernails get cut. There's a constant turnover of the matter in our bodies. And there just doesn't seem to be a mandate to keep, as part of divine law, to keep it all together. As Catholics, our way of honoring the dead, even in cases of cremation, is to keep it together, to keep the cremains, the created remains, together. But that doesn't seem to be a matter of divine law. And so I would say, if you have a non-Catholic who is not bound by Catholic law, we should do our best to respect what their request is for the disposition of their remains. That's not something I could point to a church document, but because the church doesn't have a document saying here's what you do in this situation, but just applying the principles that we would ordinarily want to respect a person's wishes. There doesn't seem to be a divine law prohibition here, and these people are not bound by Catholic law, would seem to lead to that conclusion.
Cool. Thanks, Josh. I appreciate you calling back and getting some clarification on that good question. Let's go now to Zachary, who is called in from Columbia, Missouri, watching on Facebook Live. Zachary, you're on Catholic Answers Live. What's your question for Jimmy?
Hi. I am a I'm a Reformed Presbyterian, but I come in peace.
Yep. That's cool. I used to be a Reformed Presbyterian, too.
One of the things that I would come across often is, you know, R.C. Sproul loves to bash Council of Trent Succession.
Yeah.
So I'm here, and I just would like to have your explanation of it and give me points to help break it down so I have a fair understanding and not a straw man understanding.
Okay. What would you like to know about the – by the way, I should mention for folks who don't know, R.C. Sproul was a Presbyterian theologian here in America. He recently passed on, but he was very active in the late 20th and early 21st centuries. What is it you'd like to know about the Council of Trent? And I'll do my best to help.
Honestly, I don't know too much. I saw the live feed, and I thought it was a great opportunity to just seek to understand more. A few of the canons that popped out to me were 9, 11, and 15. Those kind of popped out to me, but I'm coming at this as a – I would just like to learn maybe bullet points to understand this in a more fair perspective and not just get a straw man possibly from other resources.
And I want to totally give you props for that, because it is so easy to kind of read with an axe to grind, and having that attitude of I just want to understand first before making evaluations of something, that really shows a heart for the truth, and that pleases God. And I try to do the same thing. My first task in encountering someone else's perspective is not to look for for things I could pick on, but just I want to understand it first. What do these people mean when they say this? And that shows a real heart for truth, which means a heart for God. So I want to give you loads of credit for that. In terms of Trent, one thing that I think is important to understand in terms of the canons, and you mentioned some canon numbers. I suspect you may be thinking of the canons on justification that are part of Trent's decree on justification, though it has lots of other canons too. But given the numbers you mentioned, I'm suspecting that's what you may have in mind. But one thing to recognize about canons in general is that they, at the time of Trent, these canons were phrased using a formula like, if anyone says, and then it fills in what a person might say, let him be anathema. And this term is widely misunderstood in the Protestant community. I misunderstood it when I was Protestant, and even for some time after I was a Catholic. The term, it gets glossed with things like let him be damned or let him be condemned to hell or things like that. And that is not what the word anathema means in a Catholic circle. Another idea associated with canons is that these canons applied to Protestants. They did not. What anathema was is it was a kind of ceremonial excommunication. And so its purpose was not to condemn someone to hell. That's something only God can do. Its purpose was to alert the person that they were doing something seriously wrong and they needed to reevaluate their behavior and they needed to repent. And then if the person responded to the anathema, there was another ceremony for reconciling the person with the church. And so consequently, this had a medicinal function, and it was something that did not take place automatically because there was a ceremony involved. The bishop had to like bring the guy to the church and warn him, and if he didn't heed the warning, then they had a ceremony that they performed. And same thing, if he repented, they had another ceremony they performed. And so consequently, this wasn't some automatic thing that happened to anybody. It had to be applied to people specifically by name after a court proceeding in a church court. And so consequently, bishops have better things to do all day than try Protestants who aren't even claiming to be Catholic. And in practice, this was only used for people who were saying, oh, I'm Catholic, but I also teach this thing that's contrary to church teaching. It was only ever applied to them. And it actually doesn't exist in canon law anymore. We still have excommunication, but not this kind of excommunication. So that's something I'd urge you to bear in mind in reading all of these canons, is they're not condemning people to hell. They're prescribing a penalty to encourage people to repent that could be imposed on Catholics after a trial for violating church teaching. In terms of better understanding the content of Trent's decrees and canons, if you have in mind specifically the one on justification, which is the one that I know Sproul talks about the most, I would suggest getting a copy of a book of mine called The Drama of Salvation. In The Drama of Salvation, I talk about Trent, I talk about its decree on justification, and I walk through it and explain it in terms that are designed to be understandable both by a Protestant and a Catholic audience. That's one of the things I try to do in the book, because I've been both a Protestant and a Catholic. I've studied this subject closely, and I've learned how to translate between Protestant language and Catholic language to see where the commonalities and the differences are. And so I would suggest that as a resource for learning more about Trent and justification. Does that help you out?
That was fantastic. That was great. Thank you so much.
No problem.
Exactly.
And please call in anytime we can be of assistance, okay?
Appreciate the call, Zachary.
I appreciate it.
Thank you very much, and I too recommend The Drama of Salvation. My favorite book of yours, by the way, Jimmy.
Oh, thank you.
Let's go to Ruth, listening in Ave Maria Radio in Florida. Ruth, you're on with Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. I was just wondering if you could explain what Messianic Judaism is, if it would count as a form of Judaism or Christianity.
Well, it's both. Messianic Judaism, for people who may not be aware, is a movement that of people who are Jewish by heritage and by religion, but who have also embraced the Christian faith. They believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They sometimes maintain particular Jewish customs, like maybe celebrating Jewish holy days, using Hebrew words for Jesus. They may call him Yeshua, for example, his Hebrew name. And there are special, like, Messianic Jewish editions of the Bible and things like that that are designed to meet their interests and needs. But it's basically the same kind of Christianity, in a sense, that was practiced by St. Paul and St. Peter. They were Jews who embraced the Christian faith. And so it counts in a way as both Judaism and Christianity, because after all, Christianity ultimately is the fulfillment of Judaism. So that's a good basic answer.
That's a great answer. 888-318-7884. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers is a media ministry that serves Christ by explaining and defending the Catholic faith. We help Catholics grow in their faith, we bring former Catholics home, and we lead non-Catholics into the fullness of the truth. Our goal is to be the most trusted and accessible source for sharing, explaining, and defending the Catholic faith through as many media as possible, from personal contact to the most innovative means of mass communication. Have questions? We've got answers. Catholic Answers. Visit us today at Catholic.com or call us with your questions at 619-387-7200.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture's moral center continues to fly apart, and with every form of deviance publicly aired and celebrated, we have no choice but to equip our kids to understand about such issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. Silence can no longer be an option. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging on to the shop at Catholic.com.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. There are a lot of misconceptions about the Catholic faith. We clear them up on Call to Communion, tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Don Johnson, sitting in for Cy Kellett today. It's Open Forum with Jimmy Akin, and the number to call is 888-318-7884. We will use that line right now and talk to Anna, who has called in from Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio Network. Anna, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. What's your question for Jimmy?
And the number to call is 888-888.
Hi.
And Anna, if I could have you turn down your radio, please. Yeah. Cool. What's your question, Anna? Yep.
Okay. So, hello to both of you. The question is kind of twofold, but it goes together.
Okay.
So, the question is, some people get miracles and other people don't. And why is that? Is it because of the way they pray? Is it persistence in prayer? Is it perhaps that they're fasting and God hears? I don't know. I heard somebody say that if you fast, God hears your prayers a little bit more, I think. Or he thinks you're taking, you know, you're serious in what you're praying for.
Mm-hmm.
Or is it positive thinking? Because I just started reading the Bible, and there's a verse. I was skipping through the Bible, but there's a verse that says, whatsoever you pray for, if you believe it, you will get it. So does positive thinking and believing God can deliver, does that please God? Is that why people get, you know, some miracles, or is it because the faith has kind of died out, you know, in our generation right now? It's not like the faith that they used to have in the Bible. I mean, you know what I mean?
I do. And you've put your finger on a lot of factors that individually do have a role in the way that God responds to our prayers. We do see instances in the New Testament where if Jesus goes to one town and people really believe that he's able to do things for them, then he does do greater miracles. But in other towns where he goes and people don't have as much faith, he doesn't perform miracles that are as great for those people. And so there is a sense in which believing God can do something is a factor in whether or not something really wonderful happens. This is also reflected in the letter of James, where James at one point says to some people who had not been praying, you don't have because you don't ask. You know, they weren't turning to God with their needs, and so some of their needs were not being met. He also adds then, and when you do ask, you don't do it with the right motive because you just want to you're being selfish. And so if we have, you know, impure motives like selfishness, well, that's not going to incline God to respond particularly. Now, there's a legitimate form of we have needs that need to be met, but there's also, and Jesus acknowledges that. He talks about your Father in heaven knows what you need even before you ask. But then there's also a kind of disordered selfishness where we're too concerned about things and that we don't need as much, and we have a kind of disordered attachment to them. And in many cases, God might say, okay, that's not really what you need, so that's not really what I'm going to give you. Also, James indicates, again in his letter, that how we're living, whether we're living in accordance with God's plan, in accordance with his laws, has an impact on whether or not God responds to prayer, because as he says, the prayer of a righteous man, that would be someone who's living in accord with God's plan, the prayer of a righteous man has great power. So if you're living in a holy way that pleases God, then you would expect God would answer more of your requests. But even if you're not living in a holy manner, that doesn't mean God is always going to say no. In fact, Jesus himself answers the prayers of demons in the gospel, where the demons say, hey, can you please send us into these pigs right now instead of punishing us? And he says, okay, and he lets them go into the pigs. So he answers the prayer of some very unholy individuals, namely the demons. So there's kind of a mix here of different factors. There are passages that, you know, are meant to encourage us to pray, like where Jesus says, you know, ask whatever you want and it'll be given to you. But those passages also involve what's known as hyperbole, which is exaggeration to make a point. It was obvious to Jesus and to everybody else that not every prayer is one God says yes to. In fact, Jesus himself, in submission to God's will, said he would rather have the cup of suffering pass from him. But he knew that wasn't God's will, and he submitted to it anyway. And in the same way, we have to qualify all of our prayers with the understanding that if it's God's will, we would like this or that. And that leads us to kind of the more fundamental thing that determines how God responds to prayers, which is what's best for people. Because as Jesus says, God loves us in a way that transcends any human love. We may love our children and give them good things, but God loves us even more in a superior and perfect way, and he knows what we actually do need as distinct from what we want. And he, even though he may allow things that seem bad to happen to us, he will ultimately bring good out of those things, and it's all part of his larger design. So when we pray, we can do things like making sure we ask, checking ourselves, saying, am I just being selfish here, or is there really a need here? Saying, you know, God, I want to live in accord with your plan. I want to be holy. And praying for others, remembering to thank God. Fasting is something Jesus does talk about as an aid to certain kinds of prayers, like prayers of exorcism. So there are a variety of things we can do. There's not a single best way. There are a variety of things we can do to ask God to help us out. Ultimately, though, we have to recognize it's all subject to His will and what He deems is best for us and for other people, and just trust Him that no matter what happens concretely, He'll bring good out of it for all of us in the end.
Very good. Thank you, Jimmy, and thank you for that great question, Adam. We appreciate it, and we'll be praying for you on your journey. David has called in from Clifton, Arizona, watching on Facebook Live. David, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. What's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I have a question about when a priest gets defrocked, does he go back into the regular society, and is he eligible to get prosecuted for the crimes that he committed?
Prosecuted by the civil courts?
By civil law, yeah, okay. By civil law.
So there's a couple of things here. First of all, when the term defrock is kind of a slang term. It's not the official term that the church uses for what happens. It's kind of one you hear in the media. What the church will do when it quote-unquote defrocks a priest or a deacon or a bishop is it will, in the church's language, laicize him or return him to the lay state. Now, it can't take away his sacramental ordination because that's permanent. But what it does do is return him to the status of a layman in terms of how he functions in the church. So he can't hold the offices that a bishop, priest, or deacon would hold. He can't minister the way they would. He can't celebrate the sacraments, except if someone is in danger of dying, he could hear their confession. But otherwise, he's not able to perform any of the sacraments. In terms of his prosecution, in terms of civil law, whether he's frocked or defrocked doesn't matter. Priests are members of civil society. They are subject to civil law, and consequently, they can be prosecuted while they're in the priesthood or after they're laicized. Either one, they're subject to prosecution if they commit crimes.
Hope that helps, David. Thank you very much for that good question. Have you, if you've got other questions and you enjoy Catholic Answers Live, I know that you will enjoy our 20 Answers series sampler. We have all kinds of topics, including Mary, end-of-life issues, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Bible, miracles, atheism, all of these and more. In fact, there's 32 books in the series, soon to be more, I know, but 32 books in the series currently, and you can get all 32 at 60% off right now. That's 60% off, plus you get free shipping. And what we want you to do is read these over Lent and Easter. And it's actually very easy to do. 32 books, they're not that big. They're easy to read and they're full of information. And so if you go to shop.catholic.com right now, you can get 60% off on your entire 32 book sampler of the 20 Answers series. And we encourage you to do that. Or you can go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page. All right, we will continue with Open Forum with Jimmy Akin when we come back from this break. 888-318-7884. We'll be back on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the Church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
That music means you are back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Don Johnson, sitting in for Cy Kelly today. We have a second hour going full steam of open forum questions for Jimmy Akin. And with that, we're going to go back to the phone lines. Joe Dale has called in from San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Joe Dale, welcome to the show. What's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Hi, thank you guys for taking my call. Can you hear me?
Yes, yeah. What's your question?
Okay, great. Okay, so I'm Catholic. My husband's Jehovah's Witness.
Oh.
And my question is about communion.
Okay.
So what I hear a lot from them is that whenever in the Bible, whenever Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood, that the word is in other parts of the Bible is actually translated meaning to be a different verb, which could mean like to signify. So that's the first argument against it. They say that, you know, he's not actually saying it's literally, this is my body. The next argument that I'm hearing a lot is that in other parts of the Bible, Jesus actually, or that God actually forbids us to drink blood.
Mm-hmm.
And the last one would be that, you know, us eating the body of Christ is actually cannibalism.
Okay. So let's deal with each one of those at least briefly. There's a lot that could be said about them, but unfortunately, you know, live radio wouldn't allow me to talk about it for 20 minutes. In terms of the first argument, well, so the verb here in Greek is the standard Greek verb. It's the equivalent of the verb to be. In this particular passage, it's esti. And you would just translate that ordinarily as is. Now, can it be translated in other ways? Yeah, it can be translated in other ways. It's probably better not to think in terms of translating it other ways as much as it meaning other things. For example, hold up a dollar bill and say, let's make it a $10 bill because of inflation, because the government prints too much money. So if I hold up a $10 bill and I say, this is my lunch today, well, you wouldn't translate that as this signifies my lunch today or this represents my lunch today. What I said is it is my lunch today. But you can infer based on context that I'm not planning to eat the $10 bill, that based on the context, you know, I mean, I'm going to use it to buy lunch today or something like that. So in the same way, the verb for is in Greek and in other languages can be used to mean something that's not fully literal. And so that's possible, but it also doesn't prove anything because the majority of the time when we use the word is – it is literal, and so you can't really draw a conclusion from the word alone. The mere possibility that it can be used in non-literal ways doesn't mean that it is being used in a non-literal way in this case. In fact, most of the time it is used literally. That's what its function is. So having said that, we then have to say, well, what other things could we look at to help us figure this out? And there, the other two arguments that your husband and his friends make become relevant. There is a passage in the Old Testament, in fact, more than one, that says, well, you're not supposed to drink blood. Now, there are immediately some questions that have to be asked about that. Who is the subject of this command? There are arguments made in both directions that it could be the Jewish people or it could be everybody. But let's think about the sense in which that command, even if it were to apply to everybody, let's think about the senses in which that command would be understood. Is it literally possible to remove all blood from meat when you eat it? No. It's just not possible. Even if you drain the meat for a really long time, there are still going to be some blood cells that are in there in the capillaries that take the blood from the main arteries into the tissues. You're never going to get every single blood cell out of meat. It's just going to be in there. So this is obviously not something that God intended to be a fundamental moral requirement, that it's intrinsically wrong to ingest blood cells because there's no way to get them out of there. And God does give us permission to eat meat. So God is okay with us eating some quantity of blood cells. It's unavoidable. And that would indicate that this is more of a ritual requirement, not one that has not a fundamental moral requirement. It's a ritual one. And that in turn suggests this is for the Jewish people because it's not something that is built into basic morality. Also, let's think about what happens in the Eucharist. Well, in the Eucharist, when we eat something, like let's say we eat blood, you know, in some cultures they have things like blood pudding. Let's suppose I eat blood pudding. What happens when I eat blood pudding? Well, my body starts to digest it, beginning in my mouth with enzymes and then more further in my stomach and in my large and small intestines. It takes it apart, and it then uses the result of that to build new tissues for me and to fuel my metabolism. Well, is that what happens to Jesus's blood in the Eucharist? Are we metabolizing, are we taking apart Jesus's blood cells? No, we're not, because Jesus is only present under the forms or appearances of the bread and wine. And as soon as the appearances of the bread and wine dissolve, then the real presence ceases. And so Jesus's body and his blood are enthroned gloriously in heaven, and our stomach acid never attacks them. So we are not digesting Jesus's blood or his flesh. That's why this doesn't count as cannibalism, the third argument, because we're not actually digesting Jesus. The situation is a little bit more like, and this is a science fiction example, but if you've ever seen the movie The Fantastic Voyage. In The Fantastic Voyage, what happens is you have people who need to perform an operation on a guy's brain, and they get shrunk down, and they're in a little bitty submarine that gets injected into the guy's bloodstream so they can access his brain and do the surgery they need. Well, they're not being digested. They're just inside of him, inside of this little submarine. And in the same way, Jesus enters us under the appearances of bread and wine, but we're not actually digesting him. He's just present in us for a time until the accidents dissolve. Also, if you look at the Old Testament's statement about why we shouldn't drink blood or eat blood, the reason that's given is because the blood is the life. And there's a sense in which that's true because the blood does carry the oxygen and the nutrients out to the cells that that someone needs to live, that an animal needs to live. And so consequently, there's a sense in which the blood can be seen as representing the life of the body. But let's think about that. Is there anyone whose life it's okay to have in us? Yeah, there is. Jesus. It's okay to have Jesus's life in us. He is our source of spiritual life. And so if there's anyone whose blood it would be okay to eat, it would be Jesus's. Also, let's think about what Jesus himself commanded us. Jesus commanded us to eat the Eucharist. Now, I know Jehovah's Witnesses are going to say that's not for everybody. Not everybody needs to eat the Eucharist, to receive the Eucharist. Okay, fine. But he did command some people to do that. And so for those people, would Jesus have commanded them to eat the Eucharist, which he said is his blood, if it was wrong to do so? Would he have done that even symbolically? It seems very hard to say that Jesus would command people to do an immoral act even symbolically, especially as part of a sacred ritual. I mean, take any other act you want. Let's say adultery. Okay, would Jesus, as part of a sacred rite that he's instituting, command people to symbolically commit adultery? That seems very hard to square with Jesus's holiness. And so consequently, if Jesus is not going to command people to symbolically commit an immoral act, as part of a sacred ritual, then that would suggest that commanding them to eat at least his blood was not an immoral act. So there are multiple reasons here why the arguments that are being proposed by the Jehovah's Witnesses don't actually succeed in this case. And there are other arguments, which I don't have time to go into right now, that show that no, Jesus did mean this literally. That's confirmed by multiple other passages in the New Testament and in the Church Fathers. And if you'd like to read about those, go to Catholic.com and type in Real Presence, and a number of resources will pop up for you.
And we do need mean a number. That's a great resource. Thank you so much for that great call, Jodale. We appreciate it. Let's move to Chris, who has called in from Grand Haven, watching on YouTube Live. Chris, you're on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Hi, Mr. Akin. Quick question. I just recently started praying the rosary, and someone had mentioned to me the Jesus prayer, and I did not know if they're I'm having trouble with the Hail Marys, and I didn't know if there's I've been doing the rosary in front of the sacrament during adoration, and I didn't know if there was a way to replace the Hail Marys with the Jesus prayer. I didn't know if that was acceptable or if that is a big no-no.
John Paul II pointed out that there's no single definitive way of doing the rosary. And so if you're more comfortable at the present moment using the Jesus prayer instead of the Hail Mary, that's a choice that you can make. The Church doesn't have any rule against that. The Jesus prayer is itself a wholesome, wonderful thing. And if you want to pray it 50 times or 150 times or whatever it is, however much of the rosary you're saying, I mean, you're basically using rosary beads or a rosary ring or something to count off these prayers that are themselves wholesome, you're perfectly free to do that. It's not the same as saying the Marian rosary, but it's something you're perfectly free to do. I also would urge you to continue to think about from time to time the Hail Mary, and you know there's not ultimately a problem with it. It's, I mean, 2/3 of it is from the New Testament itself. It's stuff that was said to Mary herself in the New Testament. And the last little bit of it, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death, that's all wholesome too. So there's nothing in principle that's a problem with it, and I suspect with time you may grow more comfortable with it. So I wouldn't just close it off as a possibility for yourself. I'd, you know, continue to be open to it, but if for right now what you want to do is use the Jesus prayer, that's okay. It's not the Marian rosary, but it's a fine thing to do.
Very good. Thank you for the call, Chris. Let's go quickly to Brian, calling from San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Brian, what's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Hi, Viva Jesus. I have a question about indulgences as they're used now.
Okay.
Like if you do an act that and you're given an indulgence, I was told by a priest that those are for the, I guess, the forgiveness of the temporal punishment of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And as I understand it, I mean, I guess we don't often get the temporal punishments like they did in the Middle Ages, or you know, I was just wondering what specific benefit there is from receiving an indulgence now.
Okay.
Now,
so when we talk about temporal punishment of sin, the idea is basically that God, it's like when we discipline children. You know, you may say to a child who's done something wrong, "I forgive you." You know, when the child says he's sorry, you may say, "I forgive you," but you're still grounded, because you need to learn your lesson. And if "I'm sorry" was a get-out-of-jail-free card, then children wouldn't learn their lessons as effectively. And in the same way with us, even when we repent, it can still be beneficial to us to experience some consequences. And those consequences will help us grow in holiness. This is something the Book of Hebrews talks about. But just like a child who's been grounded can like really take the lesson to heart and really you know, say go above and beyond to like clean his room and do his chores and be nice to his sister and stuff like that, and you can tell he's really making an effort, in those circumstances it can be legitimate to say, okay, you're not grounded for the full week. Time served. You can go out with your friends. And in the same way, if we really take to heart our lesson and do spiritual acts to grow in love and closeness to God, then God can release us from some of those temporal consequences we'd otherwise experience. And the church, because it has the power of the keys, has a role in that. And that's what indulgences are. And that's the benefit.
Very good. Thank you, Brian. And Jimmy, I hear the music. Thank you very much for 2 hours of awesome programming.
Thank you. My pleasure. Pleasure to work with you, Don.
Thank you. My name is Don Johnson. You can find out more about me at donjohnsonministries.org. Hopefully, Cy will be back tomorrow. In the meantime, God bless. Have a great evening. We'll see you tomorrow.